vitamin D, isn't it? It's sure refreshing to the soul, but
not quite as refreshing as Jesus. Hope your walk with him went well this week. You know, after a beautiful Father's Day message or celebration last week, I want to thank all of you who came out and joined us. It's great to celebrate dads. It was a great time of worship, a great time of instruction, and the fellowship was pretty good afterwards as well. All good things for the heart and soul. This morning, as we leave our time of prayer and our time of worship, we enter into the study of God's Word. And this morning, I'd like to advance our study in the book of Hebrews by turning our attention to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. They're listed for you there on the front of your bulletin. And let's begin by reading Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, which will be the primary focus of this morning's study. It says this, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His will." So as we begin this morning, we see that the opening words of chapter 2 are, "for this reason." You might also translate that phrase to be, "therefore." This opening phrase points the reader back to consider all the facts presented in chapter 1 as spoken concerning the Son of God. In chapter 1, we saw God's begotten Son, Jesus, as the pivotal point of moving the Jews and yes, all of humanity from the Old Testament dispensation of law to the New Testament dispensation of the church age and salvation offered to the whole world. Thus, we find in Hebrews 1, it is God the Father's testimony that came to us, and in that testimony, He spoke to us concerning His Son. In a brief review of chapter 1, God's testimony concerning the Son include the 7 declarations that God made concerning Jesus that showed forth His deity, that showed forth His sovereignty and His lordship. In other words, Christ's supremacy over the law and the prophets and the angels and creation. Jesus Christ being the one who made purification for our sin. The 7 declarations made by God. The Father appointed Jesus as heir of all things. The Father, through Jesus Christ, made the world. Jesus is stated as being the radiance of God's glory. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father's nature. The Father upholds or maintains all things through the words of Jesus. Jesus made purification of the sins of the people, and Jesus is seated at the right hand of majesty on high. I'd say that's quite a resume, wouldn't you? One that helps us to understand and see exactly who Jesus is. But besides those 7 declarations that were made about Jesus and who He is, as testified by the Father there in those first couple verses of Hebrews 1, we also saw in verses 5 through 13 or 14 that there were 7 statements that were made about Jesus that demonstrated Him as being superior over the angels. Now, we know angels to have done some pretty marvelous things as we look through the Bible and we see their work as messengers of God to humanity. And we see that Jesus then is greater than the angels. And here is what the scripture said in Hebrews 1 about Jesus in regard to being greater than the angels. In verse 5, the Son is the begotten Son of God. In other words, He's not a created being. The Son is worshiped by angels, verse 6. The Son is served by angels, verse 7. The Son is referred to as God, and His throne is forever. Verse 8. The Son is anointed above His companions. Verse 8. The Son is creator of the earth and heavens, and He has sovereign rule over both of them. Verse 10. And the Son is seated at the right hand of God, and His enemies will be made His footstool. Verse 13. Therefore, Jesus' credentials as sovereign God, the second person of the divine Trinity, are solidly based upon God the Father's testimony. And I might suggest to you to reject the deity of Christ, to reject His authority and power, would require a person to deny the clear teaching of the Scriptures in Hebrews 1. Chapter 1 painted a clear portrait of who and what Jesus is, the eternal Son of God who saves sinner and is exalted in heaven. Therefore, as we enter into the study of chapter 2, considering the testimony of God the Father concerning His begotten Son, it would be blasphemy to deny the deity and the supremacy of Christ over all things. To deny the deity of Christ is to call God the Father a liar and a deceiver. Now, as we look at Hebrews 2:1 with those opening phrases being, for this reason, this statement refers back to these things that we have seen about Jesus Christ. Remember in verse 1 of Hebrews 1, we are told that that God spoke to us in these last days in His Son, and then He gave us those seven declarations, and He gave us those seven truths about Jesus being exalted above the angels. So for these reasons, because of all this stuff that we know about Jesus, and we know about God, and we know about salvation from Hebrews 1, we are to think in a certain way. And two things that the writers to the Hebrew, the Hebrew writer communicated to the Hebrew Jew, as well, or to the Hebrew Christian, as well as to the general population of Christianity, is that regarding the truth of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to first pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And second, the reason for paying much more closer attention to what we have heard is so that we do not drift away from it. You see, there's a danger that lurks out there. You can know the truth. You can be set free salvation-wise from the truth. But you can lose opportunity for victory in your personal walk with God if you drift away from the truth. And so as we look at this morning, we are commanded to pay much closer attention to what we heard. Now, this phrase is based upon a couple Greek terms, which mean to not only to turn one's mind to think about what God has said, but it also includes the idea that we are to organize our will to act upon what God has said. So in other words, that it's not enough to simply hear, but to do what God has called us to do. The idea is these truths are to be taken seriously that we have studied. They're not just to be used in some academic manner to pass a theology quiz in Bible college. These are life values that should construct the kind of people we become, that should guide us in our footsteps, that we should use to walk after them in our lives. These spiritual facts of who and what Jesus is, these facts about what Jesus is providing in purification for our sins, ought to become the cornerstone for guiding our lives as we prepare for eternity and as we live out our days upon this earth. These truths about Jesus is the place where we are to anchor our soul. They are the place where we are to focus our heart. Note the contrasting instruction, paying much closer attention to these things, to the things we've heard. It is said that we are not to drift away from it. So on the one hand, pay much closer attention so that you don't drift away from it. Contrasting ideas there. Do not drift away from the power and the promises of the gospel. To drift away comes from a Greek term which means to float by or to flow past something. The idea presented here is that it is possible for a person to identify something as being true from the Word of God, but then after identifying it to be true, that they just kind of float past it without doing anything about it. They kind of drift on by. And perhaps that can happen to us, that in our lives that we can study principles from God's Word and God's Word speaks to our heart and we are convicted of some truth that God has put down there before us. And we think, you know, I really ought to do something about that in my life. I really ought to make a change. I really ought to organize myself around that principle of truth because it's a godly principle and it's God's truth speaking to my heart. And then the next day comes and we just kind of go about doing business as normal. And we don't really think through the strategic process of how do I make this principle a winner in my life. I don't really consider how to make that principle a reality. In other words, we just kind of drift past it. We float by it without anchoring ourselves to that truth, without embracing that truth and pulling it towards us in how we live it out in our life. So specifically in this context, in this context of the book of Hebrews, the writer is telling the Jewish believer not to get sidetracked in their faith, but rather to pay much closer attention to what they have heard, not just to be a casual observer of it, but to stay focused. Don't drift away from it because you know who and what Jesus is. You know that Jesus is the agent of creation. You know that the world is sustained through Jesus. You know that Jesus made purification for sins and that he is Savior of the world. You know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of majesty on high and all his enemies are going to be made his footstool. So anchor yourself to Jesus, not the law, not to religion. Religion cannot save. The law cannot save. Anchor yourself to Jesus, not to angels. Angels cannot save you. Angels cannot sanctify you. Anchor yourself to Jesus. Anchor yourself to Jesus, not to worldly dogma and human wisdom. They can't save. They can't sanctify you. Don't drift to those other things. Don't go back to the law, he's saying to the Jewish believer. But with intensity, keep your eyes on Jesus, your Savior, your Lord. Anchor yourself to him. Don't drift from who he is and what he has done. You know, a story is told about an old preacher. Now, when we use the term old preacher, I'm assuming that means someone much more aged than myself. And as he preached to his congregation, one Sunday he preached a live for Jesus type of sermon. And those are good sermons to preach, live for Jesus type of sermons. A week later, the preacher came back to church and he stood in the pulpit and he preached the same exact sermon that he'd preached the week before. Kind of seemed odd to the church membership. The following week, for the third time, the pastor preached the same live for Jesus type of sermon a third time. So the church was getting a little concerned that maybe that older pastor was getting a little senile and kind of forgetting what it is that he was doing each Sunday. So on the fourth Sunday, as they came to church, the pastor preached the same sermon for the fourth time. And the elder board, being concerned, called the pastor aside after the service and asked him about preaching the same sermon 4 Sundays in a row. Was he all right? Did he not have time to study during the week? Was he forgetful concerning what he had presented the weeks before? When it came time for the pastor to respond, he said, "Men, I figure when you all begin to apply this message to your life, then I'll move to the next one." The point being, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift from it. One of the reasons that we study the Word of God is for the sake of application of God's truth in our lives. We don't study it simply to be academically sound from a religious standpoint. We study the Word of God with the intent of not only filtering it through our mind, but through our hearts, whereby the Holy Spirit can take it and speak to us concerning the will of God for our lives, which means addressing sin issues, which means serving other people with the spiritual gifts that we have, which means organizing ourselves around God's truth and to live in such a way that His name is glorified by how we walk with Him, not only as we walk in the church, but even more importantly, as we walk out the church and we take Him with us everywhere we go. The point of the study of God's Word is to apply it to our lives. The lordship decisions we have to Jesus should be the compass by which we evaluate all our other commitments in life. Is the truth Jesus taught reflected in your words, in your attitudes, in your conduct? Is it reflected in how you live at work? Is it reflected in how you live at home? Is it reflected in how you live in the community? As it was for the Hebrew people, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Spoken to the Jewish Christian, emphasizing, don't move back to the law, but stay anchored to Jesus and His truth. The passage also has a message for us in the 21st century church. The responsibility of us as hearers of God's word to also pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And it is the responsibility of the hearer not to drift away, not to float past the truth. You know, God in these days has spoken to us in His Son, not only for salvation, but sanctification. Jesus won salvation for His people, the Jews, and I might add as well, He won salvation for us too. Jesus won reconciliation with God for His people, the Jews, and He won reconciliation to God for us as well. Jesus won for the Jews the right to have a personal relationship with God, not just a relationship that was through the law, that was conducted on the basis of the work of a human high priest who went into the Holy of Holies on their behalf. But Jesus bringing to us redemption as a result of His death, burial, and resurrection. And He did that for the Jews and the fulfilling of the law. He did that for us as well. Let this be a warning to us. There is a danger lurking to undermine your Christian life. The devil would like you to become a spiritual drifter in how you walk each day in this world. It is the responsibility of the hearer of the truth, the owners of the gospel, to pay much closer attention to what God has said, so that we do not drift from it. Let's move to verses 2 and 3 of Hebrews 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation. The phrase "it," where it says, "for if the word spoken through angels," the term "if" can be translated, "since the word spoken through angels is proved unalterable," or "in view of the fact that the word spoken through angels proved unalterable." Now, the significance of this phrase is seen in what we read in Hebrews 1:14 in previous week. Are they angels, not ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Angels played and play a predominant role in the lives of people. And in many episodes recorded in the Old Testament, we see that angels were used by God as his messengers to do some very miraculous and special things in the name of God. The reality is, we would probably be amazed if we knew everything angels did on earth to accomplish the will of God today. But for now, notice, angels were present at creation, Job 38, verse 4. Angels, including the angel of the Lord, visited Abraham on his way to Sodom, Genesis 18, 2. Jacob had a variety of experiences with angels, Genesis 28, 12, 32, 1, verse 48, or chapter 48, verse 16. There was the Passover angel who brought the judgment of God on Egypt, Exodus 12. Angels were present at the giving of the law, Deuteronomy 33, 2, and participated in that. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were saved from the fiery furnace by one who looked like the Son of God, Daniel 3, 25. Angels preserved the life of David in the lion's den. And then there were several appearances by the angel of the Lord, who often was identified as the preeminent Christ or the pre-incarnate Christ. The angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar, Genesis 16. God warned Balaam through an angel who stood in the road and stopped the donkey, and the donkey spoke to him. A rebuke to Israel came through an angel of the Lord, Judges chapter 2. When David numbered the people of Israel, the angel of the Lord confronted them, 2 Samuel 24. Elijah was strengthened by the angel of the Lord, 1 Kings 19. The angel of the Lord killed many in the Assyrian army, 2 Kings 19. In Galatians 3:19, it is stated that the angels were instrumental in ordaining or decreeing the law. Genesis 3, verse 19 says this: why the law then? The answer to the question: it was added because of the transgressions having been ordained through angels by the agency of the mediator. So the angels participated in the giving of the law. Angels were used by God throughout the Old Testament to accomplish his purposes, including the ordaining and decreeing of the law. Therefore, the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. Why did they prove unalterable? Because they were the message of God. It was the power of God's word that was coming out of the voice of the angels to the people to which they spoke. And so therefore their words were without error. They were steadfast. They were sure. They were true. They represented the will of God. Now, the unalterable words of the angels had a binding impact on people. Every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. In previous studies, we were alerted to the fact that the Mosaic law cannot save a person. The Mosaic law, as Galatians 3:19, was delivered to some degree through God's ministering angels. Romans 7:12 informs us that the law was good and holy. However, in the law being good and holy, it can only serve to us as a mirror that helps us to see how we fall short of the glory of God. Because the law told us what righteousness looked like and acted like, and it was holy and just. And when we compare ourselves to the law, what do we find? Exactly what Galatians 3:21 says. For if the law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But righteousness for us cannot be based on the law because we are unrighteous. It tells us in Romans 3:10-12, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So if we were to put the law up here in all its perfection and then we were to measure ourselves in light of the law, you know what we'd find out? We fall short. We fall short of the glory of God and His holiness. Thus, if the law of God, which was given through angels, cannot be changed, it's unalterable, and it is reliable and true, how much more then, if this is what the angel said, how much more then can we trust what the Son of God says, from whom God has spoken to us in these last days? That which God has spoken to us through His Son is absolutely trustworthy. If what the angels said as His messengers were true, then what God Himself as the Son of God spoke certainly must be true. God's transition from the dispensation of law to grace, it was not put in the hands of angels, but in the hands of the Son of God, who is the sovereign and supreme one above all things. Jesus is the pivotal point of which all spiritual history turns. The dispensation of the law was completed because Jesus fulfilled all the requirements of the law. And because He had a sinless life, He could offer Himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, a once and for all sacrifice. On the front of your bulletin, Hebrews 10:9-14 says this, He, Jesus, takes away the first, the word takes away the law, in order to establish the second, the age of grace, the gospel. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. Every priest, meaning the Old Testament priest, stood daily ministering and offering from time to time the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies may be made a footstool for His feet. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are sanctified in Jesus. The law is now obsolete, for the love, mercy, and grace of God has appeared through the Son of God, whom we are now clothed in His righteousness. To God be the glory for the great things that He has done. In verses 3 and 4 we read, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Now the pronoun we indicates that the question that is being asked, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, that he is writing to the first century Jewish reader. The Jewish reader who, since their birth, had only understood themselves as being part of the family of Abraham, the Jewish nation, the chosen people of God, a nation that grew in number as the chosen people of God. For their lifetime, they identified themselves with Abraham and with Joseph and Moses and Joshua, the judges, the kings, and the prophets. They'd known themselves to be the chosen people of God, and they knew that they were to be guided in their conduct and worship practices by the law. Their identity of who they were and all that they were was tied to the law and Old Testament history. But verse 9, it says that of what we read in Hebrews, said, He, Jesus, takes away the first in order to establish the second. And so now there was a danger that was posed to the new Jewish Christian. And that was, if they neglected so great a salvation, the grace and mercy that had come to them through the Lord Jesus Christ, how shall they escape the law and the condemnation that comes through the law? If you're going to return to the law and judge yourself by the law, you're just going to find yourself falling short again. And you are not going to be one who is walking in the victory of the great salvation that Jesus has provided for you. Some people look at this and they say, neglect so great a salvation. And they look at that and they say, that's for the unsaved. No, this is for the believer. Neglect does not mean disbelief. Neglect means to set something aside, to not continue in something. And so this instruction is to the Jewish believer, saying, do not go back to the law. If you neglect such a great salvation as you have in Jesus, where are you going to end up? Neglect means to be careless about their great salvation. It means to make light of it, to float by or drift by it. Have you ever neglected your salvation? Have you ever acted carelessly in regard to the grace and the mercy that God has bestowed upon you? You didn't lose your salvation, but boy, you lost some victory in Jesus. You lost some peace in Jesus. You lost some opportunity to minister in the name of Jesus when we neglect such a great salvation as we have in Jesus. And I think this teaching, being to the saved Jew, reminds us that good application of the grace and mercy in our lives belongs to the hearer of the truth. And that in the Son of God, that He has given us the victory that is necessary to walk well on this earth in the name of Jesus. And true, we're people of flesh and we make mistakes. Sometimes we even willfully sin, in which we need to bow our knee and come and confess to God our unrighteousness. And you know what He does? He wipes the slate clean. Think about this. If we confess our sins, in other words, if we agree with God that what we've done is against Him and against His holiness, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But how glad I am that the verse didn't end there, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we confess what we know to have done in disobedience to God, not only does God wipe away the sins that we know about, but He also takes care of the ones we don't know about yet. And He wipes the slate clean, and He gives us a new start. The writer of Hebrews, in pointing out that the law is obsolete, that he telling the Jewish believer to be stay focused on Christ. Jesus has fulfilled the law. He has brought you to a true reconciled relationship with God. Jesus paid the debt of the law as required by you. So don't go back to the former things that condemn, but live in the victory that Jesus has given you. Anchor your soul in that truth, and do not let anyone or anything cause you to float past the saving and sanctifying truths of being born again. It says in verse 3, the second half, after it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. You know, in the last time God spoke to us through His Son, Hebrews 1:1, and Hebrews 2:3, what did God say through His Son? The gospel. It was introduced or first spoken through the Lord. To the Jewish reader, the First Testament, the Old Testament, was largely given by the angels, while the New Testament was proclaimed by the Lord's Son, the Supreme One, as we saw who He is in chapter 1. After the gospel was first spoken through the Lord, the gospel was confirmed by those who heard it. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So first, the proof of the reality of the gospel and its life-changing power, not only for salvation but sanctification, was spoken through Jesus. But then it was confirmed. A second proof came alongside. A second proof validated the gospel. It was confirmed by those who heard. Now, the term confirm means that you prove something to be reliable, to you prove it to be authentic, you prove it to be unique and real. And so something to be confirmed means that it has been proven to be reliable. Now, notice the term confirmed is a past tense verb here, which indicates that the confirmation of the gospel through the apostle at the apostolic level had come to completion. In other words, at the time of the writing of the letters of Hebrews, all the evidence was in. Jesus did this. All the evidence was on the table. We don't have to wait for new information. All the information has been given for us to place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke the gospel. It was confirmed by signs, wonders, and miracles. Remember, Jesus performed miracles, and it further confirmed to those who heard what Jesus had done and what Jesus had said. Remember in John 1:3, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." Notice what Jesus' response is. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You remember Nicodemus was one of those Pharisee dudes. He was pretty high on the law. He was practicing what Moses has said. And through the signs and wonders that Jesus did, he then was able to have authority in Nicodemus's life and say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, salvation by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ." Matthew 11:2-5. Now when John, while in prison, heard of the words of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now, why would Jesus say that? Because the signs and wonders and miracles that Jesus did are what validated the truth about who he is. So John's questioning, "Are you the guy?" And Jesus says, "Look at the works. Look at what I've done. Those things demonstrate that I am the Son of God." Such miracles were also performed by those who were sent by Jesus to deliver the gospel to the world. We can think of many occasions that the apostles delivered miracles as validation of who they were and the authority that they have from God. Now, I believe the main purpose of the miracles was not God seeking to alleviate the illness, disease, and sickness in the lives of people. I believe that the miracles and the signs of and wonders that were performed were given in order to introduce Jesus as the expected one and to validate the message of the gospel, which brings about spiritual healing and eventually glorified bodies and eventually glorified minds. Now, the signs, wonders, miracles, and all of those things, they truly blessed the people that those miracles were performed on. And Jesus certainly had compassion over the sick. But the reason and the purpose for the miracles and the signs is so that we would see what Jesus did and say, ah, I get it. I get this message of the gospel. It has been authenticated by what Jesus and his disciples have done. Again, the signs, wonders were for the purpose of moving the gospel forward and taking Israel from the age of the law to the age of grace, where we too are beneficiaries of the gospel in the age of grace. And just let me pause here for a moment so no one misunderstands. I believe God works miracles today. Okay? He's sovereign. He's omnipotent. I've seen God do some of the most amazing things in people's lives as we have prayed and all of those things. And I can testify to things that from firsthand experience, I can tell you God has done in miraculous ways. So I don't want anybody to walk away with the misnomer that I think God is out of the miracle working business. I don't believe that at all. But I believe that there was a time and a place and a reason for these miracles and these signs and these wonders that were performed in regard to Jesus and the message that was proclaimed. Again, the writer of Hebrews in this passage makes this point. It, the gospel, was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Unique and special things happened that only the power of God could accomplish for the purpose of confirming the gospel. These miraculous things God accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. So let me close. How's your walk with Jesus? You've been born again through a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though the spiritual struggle the Jews had regarding living out their salvation was a bit different than maybe the kind of struggle that we have in our life, the struggle still has the same kind of root, though the symptoms may be experienced in a different way. How shall we escape the works of the flesh in our lives? How shall we escape the temptations of the world in our lives? How shall we escape the lies of the devil if we neglect or if we become careless with the great salvation that we have? If we neglect it, if we let it, the truth drift by, if we become careless with it, we can become victim to the old ways of life rather than to live victoriously in the name of Jesus. We have a different decision or a different direction to go in our lives. Rather than going back to the dictates of the old nature, we have a new nature in Jesus. That's what we hang on to. I want to close by reading 10 verses from Ephesians 2. And I believe this is the positive parallel that it has for our Christian life. just as we read what the positive thing is in the Jewish life, not to drift by, but to pay much closer attention, not to neglect such a great salvation. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, just listen to these words. And you, in other words, you all, and you all were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's who you were. Among them, we too are formerly lived. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, he made us alive through Jesus Christ. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the age to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Such a perfect parallel to the believing Christian today as to what the writer of Hebrews said to the first century Jewish believer in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Don't neglect your great salvation. What steps do you need to take in your life to be a more intimate follower of Jesus? You see, it's the hearer's responsibility to apply. The reason for the word of God is so that we'll apply it to our lives. Let's pray. Father, you are awesome. And if we just take a moment to quiet our lives before you, help us not to just float past this truth today. Help us not to drift by it, but help us to pay much closer attention to it, in order that we do not become like those who neglect the great salvation and the victories that come with it in the name of Jesus. It is our desire to live for you not only within the walls of the church, but outside the walls of the church as well. Lord, we ask that you would just minister to our hearts in such a way that we will be compelled to say yes to Jesus in doing the things that you have called us to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me and let's be dismissed by thinking about our motto, and I hope more than just something that we say with our words, but that this would as well be reflected in our life. Make it real. Do.
The right
for.
The right reason.
With.
The right
to make a difference at.
Home.
In.
The church.
Throughout.
The world.
It is God's work.
For God's glory.
Amen. Might you walk well with him this week.